We have set aside all of our earthly cares. We have set them aside so that we might focus our minds and our attention upon things that are deeper, upon things that are more important, upon things that are eternal in nature. That is the beauty of every opportunity that we as the children of God have to join ourselves in such an assembly as this. It is a beautiful day that we could be here, a day that the Lord has made, a day that the Lord has allowed, and a day in which the Lord from our lips shall be blessed. And we pray to our Father every day that such a day as this might progress us to that wonderful eternal day, a day in which we will stand before our God in pleasure and in praise. And so we're glad that you have joined us today if you are visiting with us. And we pray that your heart might be enriched from God's Word as we study together our subject matter. We are invested today in a Digging Deeper Sunday. Bible class, we began our discussion by dealing with the great builders of the Bible. Well, the great and not so great builders of the Bible. We began with God, the builder of all things from Hebrews 3 in verse number 4. And we studied in particular Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which emphasized to us the authority and the nature of who God really is as our Lord and as our Creator. This is a theme that is very often repeated throughout God's Word. For example, we could turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1, and we could look at verse number 17, and we could see that all good things, as James puts it there, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from God above. Now, if that is the case, I would ask this question. What about those things that are not good? What about those things that are not perfect? What about those kinds of things? If God is the builder of all things, and all things that He has created is good and is perfect, why is it that we live in a world that is imperfect? Why is it that we live in a world that is laden with sin, that is laden with the hardships and difficulties of life? Well, as we studied this morning in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, I would like for us to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the beginning of when all things began to disintegrate, and now we come to a discussion of one of those not so great builders of the Bible. Satan is not really technically a builder, but he is a destroyer. He has set himself against all that is good and all that is perfect and all that is godly. And he has set himself to destroy those things. In Genesis chapter 3, we can learn a great deal about our antagonist, about the destroyer of all things that are good and right and decent and pure among us. Next week, Super Bowl Sunday. Super Bowl Sunday. I just can't wait. I got my DVR. Well, I will today. I'll have it set. I'll have it ready. I want to watch the Broncos just destroy the Seattle Seahawks. Now, if you're a Seahawks fan, my apologies, but that's just the way I hope it is. Regardless of that, boy, wouldn't it be nice if the defense for the Denver Broncos, if they had the game plan the strategy, if they had the playbook, so that every time that USC coach came up to call a play, the Denver defense, instead of looking over to the Bronco side, would look over to the Seattle side and know exactly what Mr. Wilson's going to do. Wouldn't it be nice if Peyton Manning, and he's pretty good at dissecting defenses, but wouldn't it be nice if he had the defensive play so that we wouldn't have to hear the rants of Sherman again? That's just a little plug in there. But wouldn't it be nice for Denver, I'm saying, for my team, the one I'm rooting for, wouldn't it be nice if they had all of that laid out before them and they knew ahead of time what their enemy in this case was going to do? Why, it would be a runaway, wouldn't it? In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning, and in fact, the entirety of the Bible gives us great insight into the strategy, into the game plan of our greatest enemy, Satan, the devil, the destroyer, the one who has come to unfold all that God has folded up. You see, having an opponent's playbook is extremely advantageous for the other team. And Satan has a playbook. He has a strategy that he is engaging in, and God has been so gracious to us that from Genesis chapter 3, the very first time that Satan is introduced to man, you and I, because of revelation, we have a glimpse into Satan's strategy. And I will suggest unto you this morning that this same strategy that Satan utilizes here in Genesis 3 is the same exact strategy that he is using in 2014. So God has blessed us with our enemy's game plan. He has equipped us with everything that we need in order to do what he has commanded us to do, and that is to resist the devil. And as a result, the promise is that he will flee from us. By the way, the promise is not that he will not return again, but the promise is in the moment of temptation, when we engage Satan with the armor of God, that God has granted us power over our enemy. Do you not believe this? That our God is greater than Satan? Do we not? Now, I don't mean just mentally have I accepted this, but I mean practically. I mean through and through in everyday practices of life. Do I honestly and sincerely believe that he that is within me is greater than he that is in the world? If I believe that, then I am searching my scriptures on a daily basis to find out the strategy that God has placed within our hands so as to defeat Satan himself. It is true that we need to recognize that Satan's game plan, first and foremost, is the fact that Satan wears camouflage. Okay? That's important that we understand that Satan does not come to us as some horrendous monstrosity of the creations of God. But he comes to us in a very subtle manner. He comes to us in a format that we can have a conversation with. Let me give you a couple of examples of that, and then we'll turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3. Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, the very first time that Jesus identifies for us something about the nature of false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now we learn something about false teachers at this moment. We learn that they do not come to us as a ravening wolf, but they have cloaked themselves, they have clothed themselves with the garment of a sheep. So here is a predator by nature who has encased himself in the garments of that which is the prey. That's the nature of a false teacher. He comes to you after that particular manner. So we might then ask the question, well, how am I going to know? If he looks like a sheep, how do I know to distinguish a wolf in sheep's clothing from a sheep? Look at verse number 16. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and but every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire." So he says to us in verse number 20, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Now it is important that we learn something about the fruits that God has granted and the fruits that sometimes we are deceived in this world. For example, there are many people that when they look at a false teacher, because a false teacher does some things that we would describe as good, he helps the poor, so he is good. So generally we would say, well, his fruits are good. That's not what's under consideration here. What's under consideration is the fact that God defines what is good. And in this case, he is talking about the teaching of that individual. The fruit of that man is expressed in his teaching. Does it line up with the Word of God? That's how we will know whether or not a man is teaching error or teaching the truth. Now let me identify another passage or two in regards to this. In fact, let's just look at Genesis chapter 3 in regards to this, and we'll begin by noticing that the Bible says in verse number 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And the Lord said unto the woman," he said unto the woman, the serpent, "Yea, hath God said?" And so here, by the way, we learn from this text a little bit later and from other texts in the New Testament, we learn that the serpent is Satan. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the devil, Revelation 12 and verse number 9, and Revelation chapter 20, it refers to the devil as that old serpent. That old serpent. You see, so we know exactly who we are dealing with in this particular case. And he comes to them in the form of the most subtle of all, you see. He is wearing camouflage, his true nature. And in fact, when you read this particular section, you will notice that Satan does not come to them and say, "I am here to destroy your relationship with God." He does not say, "I am here so that when we get done today, you're going to be driven from the garden and your relationship with God." He doesn't say, "I am here so that you will spend an eternal damnation with me." Oh no, he's much more subtle in his destruction than that. And so he is one who is in nature He is one who is underhanded in everything that he does. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11, and we find this out in regards to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11 describes him as having devices, a strategy, a scheme, underhandedness involved in this. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, and he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul tells the church at Corinth and us today, he tells us that the way in which Satan gets an advantage over us is that we do not recognize what he's going to do. We don't recognize his strategy. We don't recognize his game plan. And because of that, we are duped, you might say, in regards to following what he would have us to do, away from God. Well, we can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the Bible says, chapter 11 and verse number 3, let's begin in verse number 2, but it says, but I am jealous over you with a godly jealous, for I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. And so the gospel then, or Christ, grants us a foundation to live by, but Satan wants to beguile us. Satan wants blind our minds to what the truth of the gospel really is. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 1, as there were individuals that were teaching another gospel, I want you to notice here that Paul identifies them. He says, O foolish Galatians, that's the brethren, the congregation there. He says, who hath bewitched you? Who hath deceived you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The evidence was there. It was clear. It was laid out. God puts the evidence of who he is, who Jesus is, and who Satan really is. He lays it out before us in plain terms so that we understand. But it is Satan, with his deception, with his camouflage, who wants to come along and say to us, as he did in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1, hath God said? You see, Satan wants us to have suspicious minds in regards to God. He wants us to have suspicious minds in regards to the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about skeptical minds in the sense of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, where the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, the design of that passage is that we prove it first before we engage in it. Prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. We don't hold fast to things and say, well, I'm going to look in God's Word and see if I can prove it. No. It's proved. The evidence is there and then we hold on to it. But Satan wants us to doubt God's Word. He wants us to doubt God's integrity. And really, it's a very subtle thing, is it not? All that he says, hath God said? In fact, it's just a question. He hasn't made some profound statement. He didn't say, no, God did not say. But he puts a sense of doubt into the mind of Eve as to the integrity of God's Word. In fact, it's not so much that the devil wants us to doubt that God actually said it. That he has done to a lot of people today, but that's not really the point here. Certainly God did say it, but to doubt that God meant what he actually said. Now you think about this. Did God really mean? I mean, is God really going to destroy? And I think Eve adds an element in chapter 3 concerning God's Word that you don't find in chapter 2. And that is, she adds an element when she says, she answers this, she says that you shall surely die. She talks about it in the immediate sense. Not so in Genesis chapter 2. But I do want you to notice here that this subtle remark, this subtle question opens up the floodgates. Did God really mean what He said? I mean, isn't that the subtlety of today's world? In the denominational realm and even in the religious world in general, is that not really what is going on? Does God really mean that a man has to be baptized for the remission of his sins in order to go to heaven? Does God really mean that? Does God really mean, you see? Think about it in terms of, say, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 10 and 11. Does God really mean that if we do not exercise ourselves, our judgment speedily upon those individuals that are wicked and evil, that wickedness will reign? I mean, is that really what God means? I mean, we have people today that been proven to be murderers, guilty, sentenced to die. And if they're sentenced to die today, then about 20 years in the future, they will be put to death, maybe, you see. Is there not a ramification upon society? Did God really mean that we should execute those who were murderers? By the way, the true definition of what is stated and should be interpreted in your Bible of the Ten Commandments is not thou shalt not kill. It is thou shalt not murder. It would seem strange to me, would it not, that God at one hand, remember Moses, He gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, and He said unto them, this is God's will, and God said, thou shalt not kill. And then a few months later, that same God turns around to Joshua and says, Joshua, I want you to go in to the land of Canaan and I want you to drive out and kill all the inhabitants of the land. Or maybe to Moses as he comes down from the mountain and finds that Aaron has built a calf and all of those individuals then are killed. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stand against Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. And God opens up a chasm and they are swallowed into this earthquake kind of event that takes place. It can't mean God says to Moses, thou shalt not kill, that is, take any kind of life. That does not apply to the ability of the state to perform the killing of life. It doesn't apply to that. So does God really mean what He said when He said that those who take life, that their life should be taken from them? You see, we have, in a subtle way, we have said things such as, well, he that is without sin cast the first stone. You can almost see the subtlety of Satan dripping off every word as individuals talk about these kind of things. And that's just one example. I just use one example of modern day society of how we manipulate and turn around God's Word just like Satan did in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, he says, hath God said. Now, Jesus, our Lord, as recorded in John chapter 8, would identify in verse number 44 that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That it was his intent, and it was the result of his actions upon this day, that individuals, because they believed a lie, would die. There would be a spiritual death, but then there would obviously be a physical death that would be transposed unto men. So Satan wants us to be suspicious of God's Word. He wants us to have suspicious minds in regarding to what God really said. God has a great deal to say. In fact, Jesus said more about hell than any other individual in all of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. There is not one person that said more about hell than Jesus. And by the way, why shouldn't that be the truth? Who would know more about heaven and hell than Jesus Himself? And so the Bible indicates that there is such a place as hell, where the worm dieth not, Mark chapter 9, where there is an eternal fire that will not consume, but will certainly be devastating to the soul of man for an eternity. And yet then there are people who say, "Hath God seen?" In other words, surely, and again, you can almost see the subtlety of Satan dripping off one's lips as they say, surely a good God, a God that is kind and tender and merciful and gracious, could not send a person to his eternal damnation. And yet Matthew 25 and 46 stands. And yet every scripture in the New Testament which clearly speaks of an eternal heaven also speaks of an eternal hell. The same word, the same concept is dealt with in both cases. But somehow there are individuals who want us to doubt what God has actually said. Doubt that He really means what He says. Surely God would change His mind. I've even heard people say, well, God is God. He can change His mind if He wants to. He developed the system, then surely He can change the system. If God can change His system of dealing with man on a whim, then He has no integrity. And by the way, that is exactly where a lot of people are today in their assumptions of God's Word. You see, they want you to believe that God really does not mean what He says. The New Testament, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Micah chapter 2. You could go to numerous passages about the New Testament church in the Old Testament. The fact that there is a kingdom that is coming, one kingdom, one king to reign over that kingdom. When we get here, that kingdom is at hand according to Matthew 3 and 2 and according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. John the Baptizer preached it. Jesus preached it. And then that kingdom came with power, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. There were some that were standing there who would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. That one kingdom was the one New Testament church that was established here on the earth in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since about 1600, actually, probably a little bit before that, but around the 1600s, there are people who now tell us, hath God really said that there's just one church? And that all of those individuals that are not a part of that one church will not spend eternity in heaven, but in fact will experience the damnations of hell? Hath God really said that? You want me to believe that I gotta find that one church and I gotta be in that one church in order to be saved? That I have to follow that one plan in order to be saved? That I have to do it exactly that way or I cannot be saved? That I have to worship in a specific way as God has prescribed or I'm going to lose my eternal soul? You want me to believe that? The world today has said, well, it's okay to worship as you want to. It's okay to be a part of any church that you want to. Really? You don't find that in the Bible. It is Satan's subtlety to say to us, any church is a good church as long as you worship God in sincerity. You see, they want us to doubt what God has actually said. And unfortunately, there have been many among us who have begun to doubt and who have begun to say to themselves and to others, maybe there's not one church, but maybe one church is as good as another. Rather than saying, no, this is what God said. Let's settle where God wants us to settle. You see, Satan wants us to doubt God's Word. And by the way, I've chosen the easy ones to doubt, by the way. These are the ones that we receive the greatest pressure on a regular basis. Do you really think that God would choose to send a man to his eternal damnation simply because of the choice of his mate? You really think so? That's what the Bible says. In the beginning, He created them male and female. That's what Jesus said. That's what we learned this morning in Genesis chapter 2. That when God put together His family, it was male and female. And now there is great pressure being exerted upon religious people today to believe and to open up your minds. And to believe that it's okay. What kind of God would choose eternal damnation for a man that wants to shack up with a man? It's not marriage. You call it what you want to, but it ain't marriage. It's not defined that way in God's book. It is just a man shacking up with a man or a woman with a woman, you see. But we have forces that are being that are pressuring us to say, is this really God's message? Surely God's grace would cover that. I had a short discussion with a gentleman out of Washington several years ago on this very topic. He was a New Testament Christian. And his argument was that regardless of what these two individuals engaged in as far as their sexual practices were concerned, that God's grace would automatically, without repentance, without restoration, automatically cover their sin. And I'm like, hallelujah, let's just dig in, right? I mean, listen, if it will cover that, it will cover anything and everything without any repentance, without any remorse, without any restoration on my part. But the world subtly says to us, surely God wouldn't be like this. Doubting whether or not God really meant what He said. And that leads us, look at verse number 5. Verse number 5. For God doth know, these are the words of Satan. For God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what Satan has just done here? Satan has just attacked the very character and integrity of God. In other words, what he has put into the mind of Eve is, Eve, maybe God doesn't have your best interest at heart. Maybe God really isn't so concerned about you. Maybe he just don't want you to be like him. Maybe he don't want you to be a god. Maybe he don't want you to develop a certain type of knowledge and experience in life. So maybe he has, rather than having your best interest at heart, maybe he just wants to hold you back. Right? How many times have you heard that with regards to discussions today? Well, God, just the church or religious people just want to hold us back. In other words, what they're saying is they're attacking our integrity. They're attacking our motive. And what they're saying is, you really don't have the best interest of other people at heart. That's what they're saying. And unfortunately, sometimes we are allowing them to get away with that in the discussion. And so Satan attacks the character of God. He wanted Eve to think that God was not out for their best interest. That God was somehow a universal tyrant who just demands everyone follow His will without any rhyme or reason. It's just my way or the highway. Is that really the God that you read in the Bible? Now listen, I know that when atheists debate, that's the God they want to present. I know the way they paint and distort the Bible is that they paint and distort the Bible as a tyrant God who is just down on humanity and wants to restrict everything. That's not the God of the Bible. Is it really a parent's tyranny when they demand their children to obey? Is it? Is it the tyranny of parents when they tell their 16-year-old that they cannot go out and spend all night out on Friday and Saturday night and not come home till Sunday morning? Is that tyranny? Is it tyranny for God to have our best interest in mind and say, do not do these things or you will be harmed physically and spiritually? Is that a tyrant? That's not a tyrant. That's somebody that really seriously cares about you and me. Imposed restrictions is not a bad thing. You come to a four-way intersection, and at least two of those have to stop for oncoming traffic. I tell you what, I passed by the Smith Pulliam exit there every day. And I have the right of way. And if you cross underneath the bridge, it says traffic, crossing traffic does not stop. A lot of people don't see that sign. I've almost plowed into two people since I moved in. And I mean, one, I had the brakes on just as hard as I could have them on. And they just acted like nothing was there. See, that stop sign is there. It's a restrictive thing. Does the city of San Angelo just have, you know, is some kind of tyrant putting up a stop sign there? Well, we might think at times that government are engaging in tyranny, but when four vehicles come to an intersection, somebody better stop, or property as well as people will be damaged or will die. And so we are grateful for the restrictions under those conditions, because they protect us, you see. And that's God's design. That's His integrity, is that everything that He has given for us to do and to stay away from is for our benefit. But Satan don't see it that way. He wants you to rebel against God. And in fact, the Bible tells us that we have all, above the age of accountability, that we have all done just that. There is none righteous, no, not one, Jeremiah says, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. And then later in Romans 3 and verse number 23, he would say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile, it does not matter your background or your extent, you have transgressed in one way or another against the kingdom and against the authority of God. Now, does God really mean what He says? The Bible's answer to that is yes, He does. And that means that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to be saved. That there is a must, it is a condition of actuality that you must engage in that or you cannot be saved. That you must repent of all of your past sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus and being buried in the watery grave of baptism, for it is at that very moment, Acts 22 and 16 and Acts 2 and 38, that God washes away our sins. It's not before and it's not after. It is at that very moment that sin, that the wrath of God is erased from the mind of God toward us. And then He has said, I want you to be faithful even if it means your death. Regardless of what you've got to do to be faithful to God, you do it. Regardless of the consequences that may occur in your life, you be faithful to God. Because in the end, heaven will surely be worth it all. Great and not so great builders of the Bible. God, the builder of all things, is certainly a great builder. But Satan, not so. He wants to deceive you, and he wants to impugn the character of God. If you're here this morning, and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. And this message has been designed so that you might recognize that Satan is there, that Satan wears camouflage, that he is subtle in his approach, and he wants to keep you away from all of the blessings of God. Please don't leave here today. If you're an unfaithful member of the church, if somehow we can help you in your journey toward God or your journey in Christ,